We turn our attention this evening to Hebrews chapter 12. And you may remember, those of you who were with us last Sunday evening, you may remember we were considering the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12, where foreseeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses or martyrs. Many of those in the previous chapter, in fact, became dying martyrs for their faith. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance, the word is, endurance, that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We were emphasizing, as we have been emphasizing over the past several Sunday evenings, the nature of the Christian life in terms of not only faith in Christ, but union with Christ, in fellowship with Christ. Christ is our life, and the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. That's the teaching of the gospel according to the apostolic understanding of the gospel. And we were emphasizing last time in our consideration of these opening verses, we were emphasizing this the exhortation that we in our generation are to run with patience, endurance, because in the previous chapter the writer has been emphasizing a whole list of Old Testament examples of those who by faith were enabled to do whatever it was that they were enabled to do. And many of them suffered a great deal. They were regarded as the offscouring of the earth. They were not popular in their day. And they suffered, of whom the world was not worthy, we're told. They had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in daves, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. No Old Testament saint has yet received the fullness of what God has promised to those who love him. God has purposed and provided some better thing for us, we're told. At the final verse of chapter 11, God has provided something better for them and for us together, that they without us should not be made perfect. The perfection that is to come to God's people doesn't come in individually. It comes in the mass. It comes all at once when the whole church finally gathered together, brought in, everyone converted, everyone thoroughly prepared, and at last, all together, seen to be one for the first time in history, and they all together with us, Old Testament and New Testament saints alike, are going to be made perfect only then. Now, because of that, the writer is saying, we have our age in which to live. We have our generation, and it's now our turn, as it was the turn of those in the catalogue of the history of the Old Testament. They had their day and they did well. How are we going to fare? We are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. They are not watching us, as some imagine. We are looking to them, in a sense. We see them. No doubt the saints in glory do see us, but that is not the point of the writer's emphasis here. They are there laid out before us, written in the scriptures. How did they live by faith? That is the issue, always the issue, for every generation and every single individual in the faith of the gospel. And we are to do exactly what they did. We are to lay aside the hindrances and the sins, and we are to run with endurance this race that is set before us, not looking unto them, not looking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of the Old Testament worthies, looking unto Jesus, because all of those ones that are listed as worthies of the faith, they are examples before us, but they are not perfect. And if we look to them, we will see their faults and their failings. We are to look away, literally. We are to look away from everyone, including ourselves, and we are to look away unto Jesus. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith. And we are told concerning him that he, in his generation, in his lifetime upon the earth, he ran with patience the race that was set before him. He endured the cross for the joys that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, that's the background. That's the story of the Old Testament saints. That's the story of the life of Christ. That's the story of the New Testament church. That's the story of your life and mine, as it ought to be lived according to the scripture. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, we're coming back to this passage, or to a particular expression in this passage, in verse number 2. Singularly interesting and instructive, and a most illuminating expression. In verse 2, we're told, looking unto Jesus, the author, he is the beginner, and he is the finisher. This is the only place in the New Testament that the word occurs. He is the one who brings to completion the faith of his people, and who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And it is this singular utterance that I want to focus our attention on this evening. Despising the shame. The shame of the cross. The shame of the sheer indignity of the cross. For Christ was something that he had to endure. And as we're going to see, if we are following after him, it is something that we are going to have to endure also. Because there can be no endurance to the end unless we run according to the patterns that are set before us. And we have to understand the priorities that are set before us, and not to be looking around and seeing only the sufferings of this present time. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. Now, why does the writer to the Hebrews introduce this idea of something to be despised? He introduces it because there is the possibility that we, even as Christian people, may be ashamed of the gospel. That's why we're reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a well-known verse, one of the better-known verses in the New Testament, where the apostle says he wants to continue preaching the gospel even at Rome and beyond Rome, all the way to Spain, according to his planning. And the reason, one of the reasons, not the only reason by half, but one of the reasons that Paul was glorying in the gospel, because it was because he was proud of the gospel. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the commentators familiarly and repeatedly remind us, this is a figure of speech called litotes, where in order to emphasize something more and more, you emphasize the negative of the opposite. We often say it. We use it quite unconsciously. And so when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he is emphasizing, he is actually very proud of the gospel. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that there was a real shame in the experience of the cross that he was to go through for our salvation. But we're told here that he was despising the shame. He wasn't insensitive to the sufferings of his cross. And we have to look and try as best we can. We probably cannot understand the full dimensions of these words. But I want to try to emphasize, what does this expression mean for Christ? Despising the shame. He recognized the shame. But what does it mean when he despised the shame? And what does it mean for Christ? What does it mean for the world? Because there's implications here. What Christ does matters in the history of the world. Whether the world recognizes or not, whether the world even hears about it or not, the implications for world history are momentous. The history of our world centers, according to Christianity and its teaching. It centers on the great event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. It is not what we do for him that is to be the supreme object of our attention and our affection. It is what he has done for us that constitutes the gospel. And finally, I want to look at what are the implications for us as Christians. What are the implications for the church? If it is true that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame of it, and if there are implications for the world in its unbelief or its varieties of belief, what are the implications finally for the church? What does this mean for us if we are to run looking unto Jesus? It means that there is a sense in which we too are to despise any shame that is associated with the cross. So let's begin by trying to unravel and understand it as best we can. What could this possibly mean for Christ when the writer says he despised the shame? And I would go so far as to put it like this in the very first place. This is obviously something that is different. Indeed, it is over and above, as well as being alongside the pain of the cross. The crucifixion in ancient days was a barbarous, cruel act. And the Romans who perpetrated, the Romans didn't invent it, incidentally. We tend to think of the Romans as being the great crucifiers. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. They learned it from some of the eastern tribes in Persia and those parts of the Afghanistan plateau and these areas. The Romans came in contact and recognized this is a good way to deal with your enemies. But the point is the Romans did practice it, and they practice it widely. And to such a degree that the Romans themselves recognize and were, in a sense, appalled at the act of crucifixion, in which it was to such a degree in which it was forbidden to mention crucifixion in polite society. I've said that to you before. But if you were invited in ancient Rome to a dinner in some noble house, or some humble house for that matter, there were certain topics that you did not speak about, just as in any polite society. There are no-go areas of conversation. You don't talk about that in polite dinner societies. And crucifixion was one of those taboo topics. Although widely understood and widely practiced, it was so disgraceful and demeaning that Roman citizens were exempt from this particular form of capital punishment. It was reserved for the enemies of Rome and the dregs of society. And when our Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, he was enduring the worst that Roman law could do to him. And it was the Jewish leaders, remember, who were clamoring for his crucifixion. They were clamoring, "Let him be crucified." It wasn't enough that they were wanting him dead. The Jewish method of capital punishment, as you know, was stoning. But at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, it was the cross, the awfulness of the cross. And part of the awfulness of the cross was the sheer physical agony, which was not simply a bodily agony, but a mental agony. There was something about the cross, about a crucifixion, that was terrifying. And men were recorded in ancient times as being driven mad at the thought of being crucified. When the sentence of death was passed upon a criminal, he was normally flogged and battered and bruised and bleeding, as our Lord Jesus Christ was according to the Gospels. And some men went mad under such a beating. And the prospect of being crucified on top of this was too much for them to bear mentally. And they were demented. And there was, of course, the pain. And it was a lingering death. It wasn't something quick, like an execution with a shot or an execution with an axe or an arrow. It could last for several days, and the life of the crucified victim petered out in agony and distress, and in the end, a kind of dehydration, as the body simply dried out and could live and function no more. And all of that we understand when we think of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something more to the cross of Christ and what he endured than the pain. And it's the shame of it. There was something disgusting, something shameful, something demeaning, something that was reserved for the lowest of the low and the worst of the worst. A man who was crucified was not admired as some kind of martyr or victim. He was held in utter contempt as one who deserved such a fate. There was something about crucifixion which marked an individual out as being worth nothing more than this awful, demeaning, disgraceful experience of crucifixion. The man was stripped naked. The artists and the picture books, they paint Christ with a tidy little loincloth around his loins. He had no loincloth. He was hanging stripped naked, and he was outlawed, and he had no defense. As you well know, an outlaw, we are used to these movies and these Australian bush rangers and such stories as that where we admire the outlaws. Do we understand what it meant to be an outlaw? to be an outlaw meant that you were without the protection of the law. You were outside the legal protection that we normally experience and take for granted. If somebody breaks into your house or attacks your person, you can appeal to the law to protect you and recompense. For those outside the law, there is no such resource. Anybody can do to you what they wish to do, and no one will raise a voice in your defense or a hand to protect you. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he was regarded as game for anyone who would throw a stone at him or a stick or spit on him or do what you will, and the Roman soldiers would not lift a finger or a spear to protect him. And over and above that, in the eyes of the Jews, there was this: cursed is everyone that hangs upon the cross. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that. Christ was made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. It wasn't, as it were, the worst that men could do to a crucified victim. It was, in a sense, seen as the very worst which God himself would do to a crucifixion, to a crucified victim. And outside the protection and outside the compassion, it seemed even God himself was against such a one. And all that is demeaning. It is shameful. It would be embarrassing. There are things in your life and in my life that we regard as particularly degrading. If someone, for example, let me give an example that I can envisage, speaking for myself. If somebody was to slap me on the face, a man was to punch me in the jaw, I could take it in a sense. I might even respect the man who would so smite me. If someone would speak harshly against me, I might even be prepared to accept that as something which I deserved or did not observe. But supposing somebody was to spit on me, supposing somebody was to spit on your face, that was the deepest and the most insulting thing that I can think of that you could possibly experience. At least that would be my response. There would be something in that would rise up in me some kind of feeling of revulsion, because that man would regard me as to be spat upon. Christ was spat upon. He was beaten. The Roman soldiers mocked him, and they put on him a crown of thorns, and they put on him a false robe, an old tattered Roman army blanket or something similar. And all that was the cross, but it was the shame of it. The pain is one thing. The endurance of the cross, many people have endured the cross with a measure of equanimity almost. But the shame that Christ was bearing on the cross of Calvary is something to do with our shame. Because what is happening when he endures the cross? Why is he being crucified on the cross of Calvary? It was for our sakes he hang and suffered there. The scripture is clear and consistent. He was put to death, not because he deserved to be put to death, but because we deserved to be put to death. There is something about us as sinners that is disgraceful and shameful and ugly and contemptible. We do not like to think of sin very often in the way that the scripture describes a sin. and the way that the Apostle Paul confesses of sin, and some of the psalmists speak about it also. My sin I ever see. They could not get out of their minds the sheer malignity and the disgraceful, degrading nature of what they were and had done as sinners. That's you, that's me. I am a degraded person. And you are just as disgraceful. We don't like to think about it. We like to prettify the cross. And we sing, and some sing, the green hill far away. There is no green hill far away according to the scripture. The old ragged cross. We sing it. I remember in Scotland, we used to sing it in pubs, you know. I've heard men in drunken song in pubs singing the old ragged cross. And I may well in those days have taken my part in such debauchery. There is no old ragged cross. The cross is an instrument of death. Crucifixion is a penal infliction of the worst that the Roman government could impose upon again a condemned man. Women were not crucified, as far as I know. Children were not crucified. Roman citizens were not crucified. But Gentiles were then and those who were not as citizens of Rome, and especially those who were enemies of Rome. There was something vile and disgusting. And Christ knew that in experiencing the cross, he was not going to have a sympathetic audience. When we read the gospel records, we find on every place, except for some women who were standing by, his mother included, and the Apostle John, as far as we know, and there seems to be a rough kind of sympathy for him from a Roman soldier who took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, sour Roman army wine, and put it on his lips because he thirsted. A rough sympathy with a man in the deepest distress. But apart from that, the crowd, angry faces, angry voices, clamoring with one voice, let him be crucified. And the voices of the crowd, we're told, prevailed. And there was no miracle of deliverance. No legions of angels came to help him. And he was on his own. And he did not look majestic. He did not look beautiful or attractive. He did not look mighty and imposing. And like some invincible leader, he looked ridiculous, defeated, covered in blood and bruises. And why? Because we are disgusting. By nature, we are filled with shame. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, but he was ashamed of his sin, and he was ashamed of himself. And our trouble very often as professing Christians is we are not ashamed when we sin. We may say our prayers of repentance, and we may sing our psalms of repentance, and we may try to do better next time when temptation comes. But are we ashamed and disgusted with what we are and what we do in the secret place of our innermost life? And perhaps nobody knows about it. And we sit in church regularly, and we go through the motions of our outward religion, and inward we are seething masses of corruption, and our hearts are a veritable storehouse of every indecency and iniquity. It was for such that Christ died. He died for us when we were sinners. And the shame that attaches to our sin and shameful sinnership and continual indulgence in things that are an affront to God's holiness and violations of his direct commandments. And we are not ashamed. And he bore it all. And he took our sin. And he took our lowliness. And he took our shame. We were speaking in recent Sunday mornings concerning the coming of Christ into the world and his birth and the response of the shepherds to him when he came. And we looked at his early childhood when he grew in grace. And then we looked at the temptations, you may remember. And in those temptations, we made the point that when Christ was baptized, he was numbered with the transgressors. And he was voluntarily joining with the transgressors. And he was baptized into identity with those who needed John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he joined with them, not because he was a sinner, but he was to be numbered amongst the sinners. And the very first thing he had to do in his ministry for us and for our salvation is to go into battle against Satan, the devil, and defeat him. And all along the line, it is true that Christ was always identified with sinners. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, the Gospel records that is, how often we find him in the company of the low downs, the out of the ways, those who are ignorant and know not the law? His enemies, when they would revile him and criticize him, they accused him of being the friend of publicans and sinners. This man receives the sinners, and he eats with them. Exactly. It was for sinners that he came, for sinners he loved. He lived and loved. For sinners he preached, that we would learn his ways into the kingdom. Everything along the line was for sinners, not for himself. He didn't come into the world for himself. He came to endure this world on our behalf and at the end to pay the ultimate price of being numbered with the transgressors when he was nailed to the cross. And our sins were nailed there, and all the charges and our crimes that were written against us were blotted out, says Paul to the Colossians. Nailing it all to the cross. He bore our sins in the tree, says Peter. My sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more, praise the Lord, O my soul. Spafford's great hymn. That's the teaching of this passage, the experience of Christ. What it meant for him is to plumb the depths, not only of the pain and the guilt at a legal level, but at the deepest emotional and personal level, identified with sinners, identified with the chief of sinners, as Paul puts it concerning himself. He was identified with the vilest of the vile, and his religious, polite contemporaries and critics, they mocked him because they wouldn't touch these unclean. Not with a 10-foot pole, as we say. But he touches us. His life touches us. And he touched the lepers. And he touched the unclean, the sick ones. And he touched and he healed the blind. Sometimes with a word, sometimes with a touch. But all the time there is a connection. And all along the line, even to the cross of Calvary, there is the link with us in all the dimensions and depths of our depravity. And that includes disgrace and shamefulness. We all have a sense of shame at times. Are you never ashamed of the way you treat people? You ought to be, so ought I to be. Ashamed of the things we speak out of turn. Ashamed of the things when we get angry, when we've got no real cause to be angry. Ashamed at how little we speak up for Christ and give to his cause in terms of private prayer and private heart devotion. And all along the line he prayed for his people. And he went into the mountains alone at night to pray for his people. And in the morning early he would rise up and all the multitudes would come to him with all their problems and difficulties and diseases and bandages and crutches, probably, who knows what they looked like, that sick mob. And he healed them all and he shared. That's the picture. He is despised and rejected of men. And we regarded him not as attractive or one to be admired or followed. When we see him, the prophet of old Isaiah says, when we see him, we shall despise him. He was despised. All the good that he did was despised. And in the end, they wanted to shut him up and shut him down and put him to death. This way, disgracefully, naked, condemned, and all alone on the cross of Calvary. Christ felt it. He knew the experience of true humanity, tender humanity. And we can say that safely because he wanted the company of his disciples. Could you not watch with me in the garden? He desired their company. Mark tells us in his gospel that when Jesus called the 12 disciples, he named them apostles, and the first thing was that they should be with him as his companions, his compatriots, his confidants. And then he would send them out to preach. He doesn't call his people simply for service. He calls his people first of all for salvation and fellowship. And then he uses us for his glad service. Oh, there is so, so much here. I've just touched on the opening thoughts of this passage. What does it mean for Christ? It means that he has identified us with us in our lowest, our darkest, and deepest depravities. And the shame of it all was expressed when he was crucified. This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. But I must hurry on. What does this mean for the world? You might be saying to yourself, well, that's interesting or not interesting. I don't know what your response is. But it has an implication for you and for me tonight. Whether we are believers or unbelievers, this message of Christ crucified has something to say to us. And the supreme thing that it has to say to us is something very simple. And the scripture emphasizes it alone again and again. And it is this: God deals with sin as sin deserves to be dealt with. God does not wink at sin and cover up sin the way that we do in the church and in the world. We gloss over things. We compromise. But where sin is to be found anywhere or to whatever degree, God sees it. And he sees it as it really is. He calls sin by its proper name. And this is why sin is described in the scriptures in quite a variety of ways. Disobedience, ignorance, depravity, ungodliness, unrighteousness, anti-law. There's a whole galaxy of words that describe sin. But there is one description that comes into focus in the light of what we're saying this evening. And it is God sees sin not only in moral categories and legal categories, but he sees sin in the sense that any moral being would see sin as something that is ultimately a disgusting thing to behold. It is ugly. It is indecent. And God does not hold back when he speaks through the prophets in the Old Testament again and again. He speaks of sin being like adultery, being like unnatural practices, sodomy, and being like the other disgusting things that even the heathen would not consider doing overmuch. And as it were, God is ransacking the universe for descriptions of the deepest disgusting behavior, because that's what sin is at its core heart. And if that is the case, and if it is true, as the gospel makes very clear to be true, that if God did not spare his own son, but handed him over to us to this disgusting crucifixion, the shamefulness of it all, if he gave him, he will not spare anybody. If God spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, then he's not going to spare us if we are delivered up in the end to the wages of our sin, which we deserve. God will not punish sin where no sin is to be found. He will not punish small sins to the degree that he will punish great sins. There are degrees of sinfulness and degrees of retribution. The scripture makes that very clear. But he will deal with sin as sin, of whatever kind and wherever found, or whoever it is that practices. That is the message for this world of ours. And this world of ours laughs at this. This is a big joke. Something that is too ridiculous and foolish for intelligent minds such as ours to contemplate. We pride ourselves in our technological world of being clever. The scripture addresses our generation as being stupid, because the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where is the mover and the shaker and the opinion maker of our world? Those who rule on the internet and the cyberspace. Cyberspace, which dominates our lives today. The movers, and they say, and we imbibe, and we believe, ultimately foolishness. And God sees it all as foolishness, darkness and ignorance. And against that backdrop, as Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. And to the Greeks, it is foolishness. They seek after wisdom. And to the Jews, it is equally foolishness, because they seek for signs and wonders. And the church seeks in our day for signs and wonders, and the more the better. And the world and the church combined today seek for signs, and they seek wisdom. And the more the better they like it. And God says against that, this background, The preaching of the gospel is the only source of true wisdom, because it is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, because he looked beyond the shame and he saw the joy set before him, recognizing the shame in all its depths and disgraceful implications, but recognizing also the temporary nature of it. It wasn't always going to be like this for him. He was going to rise from the dead. And that is the message of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, but he rose for our justification. And this is what the world needs to know. There is more to this message of Christianity than simply the message of a crucified Jew 2,000 years ago who was buried and remains buried to this day, and his bones possibly have moldered away in some Palestinian tomb. This is the implication for the world. Not just the shame and the pain of the cross, but the follow-on, the purpose of the cross is the glory, the salvation of a lost world. And sin will be dealt with by God, and the sinner will pay for his sin in his own experience, or he will have his sin paid for him by the experience of another. You have heard, I'm sure, of the famous Christian words, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." That's the message of the gospel for the world. That's what the world needs to know. But what are the implications for the church if this is true? And I'm conscious of the passage of time. The implications of the church, very simple. We are to experience, if we follow him, something of the shame. And we are to go, as the writer says in the next chapter, we are to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In chapter 13, at verse 12, and into that verse 13, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here in this world, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, like the saints of the Old Testament." In chapter 11 at verse 16, "God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." That's the experience of the church. The good times for Christians are not yet, any more than the good times for Jesus were in the days of his flesh and humiliation, in the sufferings of the ignominy, the shame of the cross. And it means that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is centered on the cross. And that means that the Christian gospel, as revealed and recorded in the New Testament scriptures, is centered upon something that outwardly seems to be totally shameful. And that is why Paul tells the Romans in chapter 1 that we were reading together, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the gospel of crucifixion, death, shame, suffering, but resurrection also, that is the power of God and unto salvation." I have a great deal more up my sleeve, as they say, but I don't have time. But I would make this point in closing. James Denny, that Scottish theologian of a past generation, who I'm in frequent commenting on him. He wrote great things about the cross. He wrote a great book, a classic Christian book, The Death of Christ. And he makes the point very clearly and trenchantly. He says, if we are going to be followers of Christ, if we are Christians in any sense of the New Testament definition of a Christian, he says, sooner rather than later, we will come to the cross. You can't be a Christian without looking to the cross. And when we are looking to Jesus, we are looking to a crucified Jesus, not dead, but having been crucified, risen again. And as Denny says so correctly, there is no such a thing as a Christian life which does not live out its life under the shadow of the cross. Every Christian life is a crucified life. Every Christian individual is a crucified individual. And the fact of being a crucified individual, living under the shadow of that event 2,000 years ago when Christ, a Jew, was crucified for us, there is something that we shrink from in that. We find it embarrassing, shameful. We would rather shut up and remain silent. And it can't be done. Witnessing for Christ is witnessing for the crucifixion of Christ, and telling out about it, and pointing to it in all its outward, disgraceful, disgusting aspects, but pointing to the reality of what was really taking place. Because this cross of Christ was the one place in history, the only place and the only time in the whole universe of God where atonement was made for sin. Sin was dealt with there. That's the one place God deals with our sin. And it's the one place that we will meet God, not as our judge, but as our merciful, pardoning God. And it is at the cross that sinners and saints and Christ meet together, because there is the place, and in his experience is the event that makes reconciliation between our lost world and a merciful God. This is a huge topic. It's filled out with all the implications of systematic theology, eschatology, theology, anthropology, and Christology, all rolled into one. It's a big, big subject. But I'll have to stop. So if you forget everything that I've said tonight, there's something I would ask you, don't forget. Don't forget that Christ bore the shame of Calvary for the sins, all the sins of everybody and anybody who will believe in him. And he invites us all, invites us every time the gospel is preached. There is an invitation to look unto Jesus and then run the rest of our lives looking unto him. May God bless his word.